Hello and welcome to Sola Christian Fellowship. As a church, we seek to prioritize the Word of God, to provide for the family, to promote good in our community, to produce leaders, and to plant seeds. Join us as we unpack the Word of God today.
Y'all pray with me? Mr. Batty will pray with me. God, we thank you for today, and we thank you for this time we can gather together and study your word and enjoy the company of your people. God, we thank you for this word that you give us, that we can hear these stories and we can see these truths and we can take them to heart. God, I just pray that you help us to do that. Help us to take your truth and plant it into our hearts. Plant it deep into our lives, God, that we can rest on that when all the other things come and go, that we can hold to your word, to your truth. Be with us this morning as we study through the book of Ruth. Be with us this week as we take these things and go to live the lives that you've given us. Ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to finish Ruth chapter 1, not all of it. But we will finish chapter 1 today. So, we've been hinging on this kind of this breaking point for a little while, this separation point, this crossroads where Naomi is going ahead to her people. She's going back to where she was, and she's got these two daughters-in-law that she's trying real hard not to take with her. Orpah and Ruth are committed, they say. They're going to go with Naomi, and we're kind of at this crossroads where she's trying to part ways and they're trying to not part ways. She's committed, and so far they are too. Y'all remember this temporary relocation that she set out on, this sojourning, this trip that they were going to take for a little while. They're going to be in Moab. That temporary chapter has come to be something of most of her life. 10 or 20 years or so ago, they left to seek better opportunity, to find these promises outside of what God had given them. And now she returns back old, widowed, without her husband, childless. Her sons are dead too. Those bright eyes and that optimism are gone. The prospects now are kind of bleak. Survival is going to be rough. And where she's going is no place to take these two Moabite women, these two Gentiles, back with her. But the girls are not in agreement. They vowed last week to stay with her, to journey back to Bethlehem. We don't know why. We don't know what draws these girls on to go with her. Maybe it's loyalty to Naomi that pushes them to stay with her. Maybe it's the adventure of something new, right? To try something different. Maybe it's this glimmer of hope that they see, this thread of faith that Naomi has, this strange God that's different from anything they'd ever known that kind of draws them in. We don't know. But we pick up in verse 14. We're going to read 14 through 22 today to finish out this chapter. It says in 14, they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law Ruth. I'm sorry, her mother-in-law. But Ruth clung to her. 15, and she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Verse 18, when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" 22, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her. who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So kind of unpacking these things, that verse 14, they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. They lifted up their voices. Following that last push from Naomi, that last urge to go, that last direction to leave and to return and go back to their homes, that she says, I've got nothing to offer you. I've got nothing to give to you. I don't have any money. I don't have any security. I don't have any prospects. I don't have a place to, I don't have a home. There's nothing for me to give to you. No future. And if she loved them, she would push them back. She would let them go. She would give them the best opportunity. And Orpah realizes that, I think. She kisses her mother-in-law. It doesn't say that she says goodbye, but that's what's happening here, right? That she realizes the outlook, and she decides it is the best thing to go back to what she knows, go back to her people. She concedes. She turns back. And you can only imagine the emotions of that parting. Like, obviously, they loved each other. They were very deeply connected, and she decides it's time to return back to her people. The last time she'll ever see these other two women, the last time she'll ever embrace them, she'll ever hear their voices. It's not, travel then is not what travel is today. This is it, right? Never again to enjoy the company of these others. She made the logical decision, Orpah did. She looks at the options. She weighs all the things that are going on, right? She looks at the whole scenario and makes a decision based on what she sees. Looking at the options, at the outlook, the logical choice is to go back home, back to her people, back to her land. There's really nothing to benefit her at all in Bethlehem. As a Gentile, the Jews would have shunned her. They're not going to accept her into the fold, they don't think, like a Jew would have accepted another Jew. There's not going to be a social life. There's not going to be a lot of opportunity for her to find a husband and marry and have a family. There's not really a place for Gentiles in Jewish community. As a Moabite, the Jews would have hated her. Y'all remember that God forbid that connection to even be a thing. As a barren widow, she's not exactly going to be looked at as the prime target for a wife. If she's not been able to have children for all these years that she's been married, maybe she can't, right? There's not a lot of hope left in that to make her a prime prospect. And as a woman going into that situation, there's not a whole lot of opportunity for her to find a career, right? To have a job, to be able to support herself. She's going to live a life that's going to be hand to mouth. It's going to be day by day, not real sure where our next meal is going to come from. The outlook is not that great for these women. The logical decision here is to go back to her own people, to her own family, to her own culture, to her own religion, back to the things that she knew all of her life, back to security, to safety. Orpah makes this logical choice, right? She weighs out all the options. She looks at all the possibilities, and she says, this is the smartest thing to do. That's the choice that we would probably all look to make, right? That's the way we make smart choices in our lives. We look at the opportunities. We look at the consequences. We look at the benefits, the upside, the downside, all these things, and we decide this is the most logical direction to go. This is the best direction. This is the best possibility to go this way. That's exactly what Orpah does. Makes the smartest choice for the best outcome. Orpah leaves. But Ruth, it says, clung. Which is interesting that Ruth does the exact opposite thing of Orpah. Same place, same time, same outlook, same situation, same information on both of them, same encouragement from Naomi. All the factors are the same. One says, the smartest thing is for me to go back, which is what Naomi's telling him to do. She leaves. The other one makes the complete opposite choice and chooses to stay with Naomi, to return to Bethlehem. And that's, I think, the big difference, the big thing that we get to look at today is Ruth, knowing all the factors, decides not on what she can see, but on what she can't see. That Ruth, knowing all the same having all the same information, coming from the same place, decides on faith. She trusts what she believes to be right, regardless of how things really look in this whole situation. And that's really not what Naomi's looking for in that. It's really kind of the opposite of what Naomi's looking for. And there's one last argument presented in verse 15. And I think this is an important one, especially especially, it's important for us as adults, but I think it's especially important for us to remember with children also. Verse 15, it says, this is Naomi talking, she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Return after your sister-in-law. Orpah leaves. She splits. She departs, as any of us would. She goes back to the known things, to the safe things, but Ruth clings. She stays and doubles down. When the logical argument fails to convince Ruth to also go back, what does Naomi turn to? Peer pressure, right? "See, she's doing it. You should do it too." My grandma used to tell us when we were kids, if everyone else is jumping off the bridge, are you going to jump off the bridge also? Right? Or the roof, or whatever we're jumping off of. We all would say, no, that's crazy. But in practice, that's what we do all the time, right? That's how we live our lives way too often, is that it's easy for us to get sucked into whatever everyone else is doing, whatever everyone else is being. It's very easy for us to fall to peer pressure from the culture around us. If everyone else is doing this or buying this or having that or going there, we must also, right? That's what we have to do because it's what everybody is doing. If everyone else is sticking pennies into power outlets and licking them on TikTok, we have to do that too. Y'all laugh because you've seen it on TikTok. It's a thing. I don't know if it's pennies, it's something. What is it? Quarters? Those fit in a fork. You stick a fork in that outlet and you lick it. Because that's smart. Everyone else is doing it. I better do it too. It's stupid, is what it is. But we can look at that absurdity of TikTok and we can say, well, that's dumb. I wouldn't do that. But the peer pressure side of this is real. That if everyone else is wearing that brand, I've got to wear that brand too. If everyone else is driving that thing, I've got to drive that too. If everyone else is sagging their pants down so we can see their butt, I've got to sag my pants down too. It's peer pressure is what it boils down to. I've got to do what I think everyone else is doing so I'll fit in. The fact of it is, though, as Christians, we're called to live exactly the opposite of that mindset. That just because everyone else is doing it has no bearing on what we are supposed to be doing as believers. We have a choice to make. Do we do the right thing, the correct thing, the true thing, or do we just do what everyone else is doing? When things get hard, do we cling to what's right, or do we run to what's easy? That's the choice to make in this. And when we look at Ruth, we see the character of this woman who is making the right call, the right choice, what she believes is true, regardless of all the other factors, all the other influences telling her to do the opposite. Just because someone else is leaving doesn't mean she's going to leave. Just because someone else is telling her this doesn't mean she's going to do it. She looks at all these factors and she stays focused on what she believes is the right thing to do. And as followers of Christ, if we're going to truly live out our beliefs, if we're going to truly live a Christian life according to what God has called us to do, we're going to stick out. Right? We're not going to be conformed to what the rest of the world looks like. If we're truly living out this life that Christ calls us to, it doesn't look like the life the world calls us to live. We don't look like or act like or sound like the rest of the world because this process called sanctification, this transforming process that the Holy Spirit does in our lives where God is changing us little by little, day by day, sometimes in big steps even, to be more and more and more like Jesus. Jesus, who didn't fit the mold of anything that they thought the Messiah would be when he came to the earth. He didn't fit the mold of what society was doing at all. And if we are transformed by God to be more and more and more like Christ, we're going to be less and less and less like the world around us. So we have to ask those kinds of questions of our lives. If we are Christians and if we are living a Christian life, do I look any different? Do I act any different than the other kids at school? Or am I exactly the same? Do I look any different or sound any different than the other people at work? Or is my life just the same? Or the guy next door? Or the family down the street? Like, what sets us apart, if anything, as Christians, as being transformed by the Holy Spirit in our lives? Or do we just get sucked into the culture and look and sound and act like everyone else. And I don't think that it's our calling so much to make comparisons to say, well, I'm better than the guy next door because whatever. That's not where I'm trying to go. What I'm trying to say is, how is your life transformed? How is your life different because of this work that Christ does in us? And it's a sad picture to look at an American church culture where we have equal rates inside of the Christian world here as we do outside of the Christian world here in things like divorces and homosexuality and all these horrible things that are sinful things in our culture. The church is just as guilty of all these things inside its walls as the world outside that has nothing to do with Christ. And that's not how it should be. So the question to ask ourselves is, how are we any different? How are we transformed? How do we make decisions differently because of who we are in Christ? There's this little passage in John chapter 17. If y'all want to go there, I'm going to read 10 verses that I think just paints the picture of this idea. These are Jesus' words. John chapter 17, I'm going to start at verse 10. It says, all mine are yours. Jesus talking to God the Father. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 13. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is true. You sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also those who will believe in me through their word, which is us, right? Jesus praying for his disciples, praying for his closest companions and friends while he's on the earth for God to keep them, to strengthen them, knowing that they're going to run into these very problems, that the world is going to reject them and hate them and try to kill them and succeed on a number of them, but not just for them, but for us also that would follow behind. And this, I think, is such a great example of our girl Ruth in this story. Having all the same information, all the same opportunity, all the same encouragement, and making a different decision. That's the wall that we run into every day, right? We have all the same information and opportunity and encouragement and direction, and we have to choose every day, which way am I going to live? Am I going to go the easy way with the world and do whatever is popular and convenient? Or am I going to go the right way, following the Word of God, and do the things that are probably going to run into trouble with the world? They're not going to accept me. They didn't accept Christ. They didn't accept his disciples. And if we follow the truth of that, we're going to hit the same rub. Ruth chose differently. She says in 16, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And then that verse kind of continues on. But you've heard those words before, certainly. It's one of the very most popular things for people to read at a wedding. Right? These words out of Ruth. I think understanding their context makes it a little awkward for a wedding. But, you know, it's true. Beautiful words, certainly promises we would make to a spouse. Where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Your people will be my people. Your God shall be my God. But with this context, it's not a wedding that these two ladies are entering into. It's kind of the opposite of the joining together, really. You think about a wedding, it's this joyous occasion where two people choose to bind together into this forever marriage, this forever relationship. In this situation right here, though, really, it's one that's trying to run the other one off, and the other one won't leave her, right? It's not obedience to bind together. It's disobedience in a lot of ways for what's happening. But I'm just being mean to the words, I guess. I think the other thing that we have to catch out of this, too, though, is it's not just this commitment that Ruth is going to stick to Naomi, that she's going to follow her wherever she's going, but there's actually a faith conversion that's happening in these words. That she is going to change everything about her character and person and identity, everything that's the fiber of who she is, in order to go with Naomi into whatever is in the future ahead. And there's a hard spot in here too, and I think, as a side note, just because we've got to communicate these things clearly with, especially with younger people, that there's never a good reason for you to change your faith in order to marry someone, right? When it's time to start looking at spouses, don't become a Catholic in order to marry a Catholic. That's not the direction to go. Don't degrade your faith in order to marry someone, or also not to marry someone who is not of like faith in the idea that you will bring them up. Right? Missionary marriage is going to be a problem. Missionary dating is a problem. Find someone who is of like faith, of like mindset, that is as strong or stronger than you, that will bring you up in the faith, not to downgrade or deny your faith in order to marry someone. Don't become a Buddhist, even if she's really hot. Okay? She used to be a fly in her last life. I don't know what she used to be. Isn't that how that works? Something. Not an expert on that. Not an expert on anything. Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you. Do not urge me. Don't ask me, Naomi. Don't encourage me. Don't tell me to go somewhere else. Stop it. I'm not going to leave you no matter what you say, no matter what you do. Don't urge me to leave you." That word to leave is, if I'm going to butcher the Hebrew, is azab. It means to forsake, to leave, to neglect, to set free, to abandon. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it says this, "Therefore a man shall leave," same word, "shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." It's not a foot in both camps, right? It's a separation. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, I will be with you." This is God talking to Joshua. "I will not leave you or forsake you." The same word forsake you is used right there. And it carries this idea of this lifelong commitment, this long haul kind of thing going on. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. That's the idea of marriage, right? That it's a lifelong commitment. When you enter into that, it's not so it can be for a little while until things get rough or until one of you gets fatter and hairier. Fortunately for me, Casey appreciates my dad bod, she tells me. No, she doesn't, but I know she does. Forever's the plan, right? This covenant that God is making with Joshua when he sets him up as the leader of the Israelites, Moses has led them for all this time, and now he's gone, and Joshua is stepping up into that role, and God tells him, "I'm going to be with you every step of the way. I will not leave you or forsake you for any of this." This covenant that God makes is a forever deal. It's the same thing Ruth is pledging in the conversation that she has with Naomi here, to say, "I am going to be with you for the remainder of your life, through thick and through thin, for hard times and easy times. Ruth will be at the side of Naomi for all of it. Where you go, I will go." That word "go," I don't know that the "go" really gives us a full scope of what Ruth is saying in this. The word there is halak. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, that story right at the fall, right? Right when God comes to the garden, as it was his custom to do, and Adam and Eve have sinned, they've disobeyed, and they're hiding. It says, they heard the sound of the Lord walking, that word walking, in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. the same word, I will go, is spoken of God when he is walking with them or walking to them in his normal custom when he would have come and they would have had this time together. They would have communed together with God. The same word shows up when it describes Enoch. The same word shows up when it describes Noah's relationship with God. On Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, this starts at 22, it says, Enoch walked, same word, walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The same word walked, that's our word go in Ruth, is used in Genesis 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. There's more to this idea of going with them going together than just getting in the car and riding across town. But there's more of this going together than a temporary thing or part of life. No, this is the idea of walking together through all that life brings. That relationship, that bonding together that doesn't divide up when things get hairy, right? When things get rough. This walking together, wherever you go, whatever you go into, whatever comes our way, whatever we come across, I'm in it with you together. We're not going to split up for anything. And where you lodge, I will lodge. That word lodge is kind of a temporary lodging kind of thing. The Hebrew word is lun. It means to abide or to remain or to stay the night. It's not the same word that we would use for a long-term putting down roots, staying somewhere. It's more passive, more temporary. Like we would stay in a hotel, right? Or a camper or a tent or something. We're going to stay somewhere for a little while and then move along. Ruth uses something of a transient word here to say, wherever we lay our heads, wherever that happens to be, wherever we end up, that's where I'm going to be right beside you. Long-term, short-term, in-between, wherever you are, that's where I'm going to be. Your people will be my people. That word people literally translates to nation, countrymen, kinsmen. That she's kind of erasing her identity. It's not family in that sense. It's nationality. It's a renouncement of her heritage as a Moabite to say, I'm not a Moabite anymore. Whatever your people are, Jews, Israelites, whatever they are, that's what I am too. I'm reassigning my nationality to be the same thing that you are. I've got a friend, his name is Martin. I don't think that's his given name. He's from Kenya. He's a really neat guy. He came to America on a basketball scholarship, and he went to LCU and did his college out there, married an American girl, started a business in America. And just within the last, I guess it was right before the turn of the year, he finished all of his stuff to be an American citizen. Like, he's a legit American citizen now. And so anyway, we're talking about that after he'd gotten back from Dallas when he went to do his, like, final citizenship oath or whatever it is. And I asked him about that. I was like, so how does that feel? Like, what, you know, how is that? And his only response was, I am an American. Right? Like, it's not, I'm an American now, or I'm going to be an American, or any of that. It's, I am an American. Like, that identity is reassigned, right? That nationality is converted over. He is, and he is, right? He's one of those who has come the right way and done it the right way, and he is proud of that, and he should be proud of that. It's a similar idea here that Ruth is the same thing as Naomi. She is an Israelite. Naomi, stop telling me to leave. You're an Israelite, and I'm an Israelite, and we're going back to Bethlehem together. And then the next one in this verse, your God will be my God. That word of God that she uses, and that is Elohim, which can take both sides. It can be God, little g, right? A title of a deity, a title of a God, or it can be God with a big G. Specifically naming then the one supreme God, the God of all, the King of Kings. There's more descriptive words in Hebrew to identify the one true God, right? You could call him Yahweh or Jehovah. which are not little god, little g gods. They're always the one true God. I think it's Ruth here identifying that whoever the God is of the Israelites is going to be her God. It's that one God. Your God is my God. Whatever you believe, Naomi, about a higher power, about the creator of the things and whatever that is, that's what I'm going to believe too. We're going to be the same in this. That's also a rescinding of the past life, a denouncement of any foreign deities or any pagan religion that she would have been a part of. It's going forward into the new, wholeheartedly, completely, whatever that might be. Verse 17, she says, "Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." To the very end of their lives. And knowing the age difference in here, we know that it's most likely the case that Ruth will see Naomi's death. Right? Naomi is considerably older than her. Unless something else crazy happens, Naomi's going to die, and Ruth is going to be there all of the days, all the way through until she passes. And then wherever she is buried, Ruth says, "I'm going to stay there and be buried right there." So not even death is going to physically separate us. We're going to be together both of our lives all the way through, and wherever you're in the ground, they're going to put me right there next to you. Nothing is going to separate these two together. So don't try to run me off, Naomi. It's not going to work. "May the Lord do so to me." Now, a minute ago, when she talks about your God will be my God, it's Elohim, right? Which is kind of can be a more generic term for God sometimes. "May the Lord," and if y'all look at your text, is Lord capitalized in y'all's scripture? No. Some translations will capitalize all four letters of Lord, capital L-O-R-D. And generally, that's going to be when it's a specific name of God, Yahweh. That's what it is. I'm sorry, Jehovah. That's what it is right here. Jehovah. "May the Lord do so to me." Jehovah. I keep saying the wrong word. Yahweh. The proper name of God. So we have Elohim, which is whatever is your God is going to be my God. And then we have the God, the one. The specific God. It's the difference between saying there's a guy over there and saying Mark is over there, right? There's a general term, Mark is a guy, right? But there's also a more proper name of him who identifies who he is. That's what we're working with on these two different words. Not just a word for God, but the specific name for God himself. "May the Lord do so to me and more, if anything, but death parts me from you. May the Lord himself take my life from me if we let anything get in the way of this commitment, this bond that we're making between the two of us. If anything except for death should cause me to leave you, Naomi, you'll have to kill me, basically, to get rid of me. I'm not going any other way." And if you look back at these in the order of severity, she starts with go, walking through life together. Right? This relationship where we're going to go through whatever life brings together. That would probably be our lowest grade of what she's committing to in here. Because we know, like, friends can go through life together. You can have a neighbor that goes through parts of life with you together. And those can be somewhat easy to break. Right? You can have a very best friend that's your very best friend and something changes in they're not walking through life together with you anymore, right? We probably have all experienced some level of that. Even within a family, that can happen, right? So we're going to go through life together. That's probably our basis level. Lodging, staying somewhere. That also can be passing, right? There can be a separation there. So go lodge your people. A nationality change. This gets a little bit bigger. When we commit to changing our entire heritage, who we are, where we are from, to be something else. That's a little bit of a bigger deal. Renouncing one's nationality to become a citizen of another nation, to be whatever that is. I am an American. That's a little bit of a bigger deal to just go back on. Your God will be my God. That's our faith. That's the heavyweights, right? When a religion changes and a faith system changes, that's a real big deal. That's not a temporary measure that you're going to convert to this faith, become a Christian, and then, maybe later I'll become a Buddhist because she's hot, right? That's not the kind of commitment that we're talking about. And then to the end of this, death. Giving up one's life completely, that we would live out our lives in devotion to someone else until our life is over. Death. Verse 18, she says, when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Right? It's a mic drop for Ruth at this point. And it's interesting to look at these two and the commitment of this, that we train ourselves, I think we train our minds, we train our kids to make these logical choices, to make these smart decisions. Do what has the best possible route, the best, most likely benefit of outcome for you. Like, we think like that. We look for that. As Christians, though, we have to live like Ruth. We think like Orpah. We think logically. We think things through. We want to make a good decision. But in our faith, we have to act like Ruth. We live on faith, not on what we can see, not on what these things tell us. Ruth is not going back home. Don't urge me to go. Where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. You will die and I will die in the same place and be buried right next to you. That's Ruth's picture of faith and of love and of devotion. Right? She loved Naomi. And for some reason, she trusts this God that Naomi had talked about. There was devotion in this picture. A guy named Hubbard that I read on some of this says that Orpah did the sensible, expected thing. Ruth, the extraordinary and unexpected. Thus, Ruth models an adventurous faith, one willing to abandon the apparently sensible and venture into unknown territory. That's where we think like Orpah, but in our faith we act, we live like Ruth, willing to give up anything and everything that we had ever known to chase the truth of what's right in Christ, to chase what God has called us into. And maybe there's some measure in this where God has softened her heart, where God has drawn her into this position. We don't know all the things going on around this, but we do know that this is a new life for Ruth, a new identity, a new heart, a new direction, a new land, a new everything. Verse 19, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Verse 20, she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Do y'all remember what the name Naomi meant? Sweet, right? Sweet. She says, don't call me sweet. Call me the opposite of that. Call me bitter. That's what Mara means, bitter. It's the same word that's used in Exodus. It's chapter 15. It's the story where the Israelites are going through the land and they come to a spring, or they come to a source of water in the desert, right? So you come upon water in the desert and it's a welcome sight. And they go to drink this water and it's bitter. And they called that place Mara. It means bitter, which would be a pretty big kick, right? When you're really thirsty on the desert and you go get a big old drink of that water and it's not going down. There's nothing refreshing about that. Naomi, this once sweet, pleasant woman, is not the same. Maybe the outside she looks the same, but the insides are dry. She's bitter. There's nothing refreshing about Naomi now. She says, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. That's another name for God there, the Almighty. It means the Almighty One, the powerful God, the Almighty who can do anything and everything, anytime and anywhere for anyone, has not treated her sweetly in her life. He's treated her bitterly. He can do anything, and he has done this. She says in 21, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? I went away full. I went away full. Right? That was their choice, to leave, to go, to chase something they think is better. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. There's the call. We've had this tug the whole way through that she's got this urge for some reason. She's got to get back to Bethlehem. She's got to get back home. The Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has brought her back. He drew her back to that place, to those people, to that culture, to that land, to that religion that she had run away from. I went away full, and he has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? There's a common trait I think we can recognize in this. The Lord brought calamity. But we know that she and Elimelech, her deceased husband, they made the choice to go. Right? They made the choice to leave, to walk away, to go into this foreign land where they never should have gone to. God didn't magically relocate them against their will, right? He didn't pick them up at night while they were sleeping and drop them off like the Wizard of Oz somewhere else with little people around them. It's not a move that God made to do that. They chose to leave, to follow their desire, and now there's this suffering of consequences because of that, because of their choice. And we talked about this some before, but he does the same thing for us, right? We stray, we wander, we veer off course, and God pulls us back to where we're supposed to be. He lets us stray, and he pulls us back. And sometimes we stray a long ways, and that pulling, that dragging back is a long way to drag, right? Sometimes it's not so far. We sin, and he allows it. The lesson here, I think, is two parts. First, we can't blame God when we screw up. We can't make stupid choices and do stupid things and then blame God for the consequences of our actions. The old saying, you made that bed, now you got to lie in it. It's true. Maybe one day you get to change the sheets. The second half of that, too, though, is that God never leaves us. Where sin abounds, the Bible tells us grace also abounds. And it's that amazing grace that's beyond anything we really can comprehend, especially in the middle of it, that amazing grace that leads Naomi home. Not just home, but verse 22 kind of gives us this little hint that it's home at the exact prime time. Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. At the beginning of the barley harvest. There's that flicker of hope. This little glimmer that things are going to get better. This is the right time to be in the right place when the harvest happens. We know that when it's time for harvest, first, there's a lot of work to do. And if you're coming into town at a time and you need to find a job so you can sustain yourself, that's a pretty good time to show up. And this time, they didn't have John Deere. Like, that wasn't a thing here. If you're going to harvest barley, it's all by hand. There's a lot of work to do, and they need a lot of workers. It also brings about food. When they harvest barley, now there's plentiful food. There's food to eat. Two broken people showing back up to be restored with God and his people, they show up at the time of abundance. Abundance in things to eat, abundance in things to do. They return empty, but they're not going to stay empty for long. And that's, I think, how our gracious God works, really, isn't it? That we all have times of need. We all run into interesting times where we have a shortage, and somehow or another, God makes up the difference in that. The right time, he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. It may not be all that we really wish it was, but it's all that we really do need. When we fall off the wagon, when we fail, when we sin, when we deny His glory, He still loves us. He still calls us. He still blesses our lives. We're called to set our minds on things that are above, not things that are of this world. God is our focus. All that He is and all that we are in Him. So when the text tells us to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all the rest of these things will be given to us as well, it's truth, right? That we are going to be taken care of because God will not leave us. He will not forsake us even when we wander away from Him. He's dragging us, calling us, bringing us back. That amazing grace that brought Naomi back to her people, to her land, to her faith, to her God, is the same grace still today that calls us back when we have wandered away. So, the end, right? If y'all pray with me and then I'll try to answer it. I don't know if y'all have any questions about that stuff. It's interesting, you know, I started last week at, you know, ask a question, and Mark tells me this week, he's like, I've been reading Ruth a whole lot. I got a lot of questions. I got kind of nervous. He's got a whole list of them over there. I don't know. He had some good insight, though, too, like we were talking about a little bit the other night on the road. And he's like, I've been reading this, and this, it's really fun to talk about that kind of stuff, to get other perspectives. And like, I hadn't thought about that side of the story. So anyway, let's pray. God, we thank You that You do shower us with that amazing grace. God, that we can sometimes lose sight of where we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to do, and You are there still and again, and calling us back and bringing us back and leading us back. God, I thank You that You would do that for us, that You would love us enough to never leave us and never forsake us, that we would always be Your people and You would always be our God. Be with us this week still. Help us to follow the direction that You've placed in our lives. Help us to be a people who are called to Your name and working for Your glory. Make us different. In Jesus' name, amen.
We meet each week in Floydada, Texas, and welcome you to join us. Learn more at floydadachurch.com, where you can find previous messages, outlines, and devotionals for your family to grow deeper in your relationship with the Lord. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore.